From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Sitting in for Tony is today's host, Casey Harper.
We've essentially been using children as guinea pigs, Mr. President. It's unconscionable. And it should stop now. The Save America Act will give every member of this body a chance to take a stand against the abuse of children.
That was Senate Majority Leader John Thune earlier today as the Senate headed into a rare working weekend to continue floor debates on the Save America Act. Welcome to this March 20th edition of Washington Watch. I'm Casey Harper, Managing Editor for Broadcast at the Washington Stand. I'm honored to fill in today as your guest host. Coming up, we'll discuss the latest on Capitol Hill, the SAVE Act, DHS shutdown, and more with North Carolina Congressman Mark Harris. Plus, the Department of Health and Human Services is investigating 13 states. They've allegedly been coercing health care providers to pay for abortions, despite religious or moral objections. ADF Senior Counsel Matt Sharp will join us to discuss. That and more is straight ahead. Well, the Senate is heading into a packed weekend of votes as Republicans push forward on President Trump's top legislative priority, the Save America Act. Conservatives warned that failure to pass this bill could keep their base home in November. Well, joining us now is Washington Watch reporter Mary Stackhouse. Mary, what's the latest on this Senate push for the Save America Act, and do you really think it could impact the midterm elections?
Thanks, Casey. The Senate is moving quickly on several high-profile items this weekend. First up is a vote Saturday on an amendment from Senator Tommy Tuberville aimed at barring transgender athletes from women's sports. Then on Sunday, the chamber will consider advancing Senator Mark Wayne Mullen's nomination for Homeland Security, setting up a final vote on Monday. But the bigger focus is the Save America Act, which Senate conservatives say is crucial to keeping Republican voters engaged in November. Here's Senator Mike Lee speaking to the press yesterday.
If we don't get it done, or at least do everything that we possibly can to try to get it passed, I think there is a very significant risk that our own base doesn't show up for us in November. We worry about that. We also worry about the integrity and the security of our elections.
Senator Lee and Trump allies have warned that failing to make progress could suppress GOP turnout. And Trump himself has said that Republicans could be in big trouble if the bill does not pass before the midterms. Now, lawmakers tell us it's a top concern for voters this year, election year, making this weekend's votes a key test for the party. Casey?
All right. Thanks, Mary, for that update. We'll be watching that closely and talking more about it shortly. But I want to turn now to the situation in Iran. What's happening with the country's leadership there? We have the clashes with Israel and this new U.S. military buildup in the region.
Right. So turning to this situation, things are getting more tense, Casey. Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Mojtaba Khamenei, he just put out a message for the Persian New Year talking about strength and unity while denying that Iran was behind some recent regional attacks. He also hasn't been seen in public since reports he was injured in an Israeli airstrike. Meanwhile, fighting between Iran and Israel is heating up. Iran has launched attacks, including on energy sites, and Israel is continuing airstrikes. They're saying that Iran's military has been badly hit. Earlier today, President Trump said he's happy with how Operation Epic Fury is going. Here's what he said. Take a listen.
I want to begin by just saying we're doing extremely well in Iran. The difference between them and us is they had a navy 2 weeks ago. They have no navy anymore. It's all at the bottom of the sea. 58 ships knocked down in 2 days. And we have the greatest navy anywhere in the world. It's not even close. But we are doing really well. We're not going to let them have nuclear weapons, because if they had them, they'd use them, and we're not going to let that happen. Should have been done a long time ago by other presidents.
On top of all of that, the U.S. is sending more ships and thousands of Marines to the region, signaling concerns that this conflict could grow even bigger. Casey?
All right. Thanks, Mary. Appreciate that report. I want to continue with our coverage of the situation in Iran and discuss it with somebody who served as an advisor and consultant on the Middle East for a number of offices in our federal government. Joining me now to discuss this and more is Dr. David Wormser. He's a senior analyst for Middle East policy at the Center for Security Policy. Dr. Wormser, welcome to Washington Watch.
Well, thank you for having me.
Sure thing. So we have a lot to discuss. According to these reports, I guess we'll start here. We've got this increase in forces, three more warships, and roughly 2,500 more Marines are headed for the Middle East is the latest news. Now, we already have about 50,000 troops there. Does this increase, is this sort of just shoring up our bases, or does this signal a shift in strategy?
I think it's shoring up our bases, and there might be a slight shift in strategy. My sense is that these forces could potentially take some critical islands that will keep the sea lanes open. There's three islands in the Straits of Hormuz, which is where a lot of the oil goes through. Those three islands, called the Tum Islands, are critical strategically. If you control them, it allows the ships to go through fairly unharassed. And a large island up the Gulf called the Karg Island. And 80-90% really of Iran's oil and gas go through that island. And if we seize it, it essentially Americanizes their energy industry and denies Iran the future of that. It denies the regime the revenues that come with that, as well as eventually turn it over to the Iranian people, so without destroying it. So I think those Marines are focused on that.
You know, you raise an interesting point, though. You think we'll give back the Karg Island?
Well, I think at one point we will, but it'll look a lot like the Venezuela deal, which is, I think the president, once he seizes these assets, would probably ask the new Iranian government, if there is such a thing, to have some of the revenue go to pay for this war, because there will be a lot of revenue that eventually comes from it. It takes some time, but eventually there will be a lot of revenue that would come from it, and it would definitely cover a good portion of the war.
It'll be interesting to follow. You know, I shouldn't have been surprised, but I was a bit surprised to see a new threat from Iran, where they said that they will deny safety to enemies in, quote, parks, recreational areas, and tourist destinations worldwide. Now, they also are insisting they can still build missiles, which is really claiming a lot of the reporting we're seeing, and the claim by Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu that saying that they're not able to. What do you make of these threats? It seems that people who would threaten tourist destinations are the kind of regime we don't want to have a nuclear weapon.
Well, absolutely. I think that's the right way to put it. It means they don't know any restraints. They would use the nuclear weapons if they could. There was always this understanding between countries in the Middle East that even if you go to war, you don't hit their oil facilities, because everybody then, it's sort of the apocalypse. It's sort of the Samson option. So nobody did it, even in some of the major wars. And here Iran did it, which means there's really no holds barred for them. They'll go all the way. We're dealing with a regime that is essentially apocalyptic in its outlook. It believes that it can show its faith by not giving in, and that using the Iranian regime to show such faith will bring about the return of the Mahdi, their disappeared 12th imam. So they see this as a mechanism to show faith, which is to drive the apocalypse. So a nuclear weapon in those hands would be horrible. But I would also look at the threat to strike parks and tourists. An act of desperation. The Iranians are throwing missiles, and we've already detected that they shifted the missiles. They're really throwing their best missiles now, and quite a few of them. Best being both accurate, fast, they split, the warheads split, which are much more difficult to protect your cities from that. But they're also solid fuel, so that you don't need to refuel them before you fire them, which means you don't sit there vulnerable for a period of time where the Israeli or the American Air Force can pick you off. So by using these missiles, and they're using them in considerable amounts, they're really going to the bottom of barrel. They're using their ace in the hole at this point. And they don't have another arsenal like that once they use this up, and they're burning through it very fast. So I think this is basically it for them. They're basically trying to get a major strike that somehow kills hundreds of Israelis or shows so much pain to the West that the West says, no, we don't want this war anymore. In other words, they're still trying to convince us to stop the war. And these strikes are increasing because of that. But they're running out of missiles. They're running out of everything.
You know, I'm glad you brought up this strain of Islam's eschatology. I think it's really lost on many Americans and American Christians that in the same way that American Christians have an eschatology, an idea of an Antichrist and a second return of Jesus. And of course, there's disagreements about different elements of that, but it informs the way we view the world. This Islamic regime, very religious, very zealous, has the same thing. And it seems that is so important to what we're seeing happen right now, isn't it?
Oh, it is. I'm no expert on Christian theology, but eschatology, there's boundaries to it as well. There's also a limit. I mean, every Christian, every Jew in Judaism too, really needs to show how good they are and work toward operating under those constrictions. But there's no concept that by showing that you are ready for the apocalypse and you are ready to destroy the world to bring about the apocalypse because it's the ultimate act of faith, that just doesn't exist in our religions. But it does in this particular group of people. It's not even all Shiites think that. Most Shiites were much more passive in that, but there's a particular group in control there, and they can pull. They are looking for the apocalypse. They're not afraid of it. They're actually embracing it.
Yeah, I mean, that's so important. That's why Tony Perkins, Jody Heiss, and myself, we've been talking, and others, about the need to pray, because this is not just bombs and bullets. There is a very serious spiritual component. I want to ask you about this written statement from Iran's new Supreme Leader. It's a bit of Where's Waldo with this guy. He's not been seen in public since succeeding his father following the assassination. You know, what do you make of this?
Well, I think it's pretty clear by now that he's either in a coma or he's dead. They just can't admit it. With this eschatological idea, remember, there's also the idea that the 12th Imam 1,000-some years ago disappeared, and he's still alive and he'll come back. So there's this attempt now not to admit that Mujtaba, this new leader, is either dead or in a coma, and say, no, that they're trying to create a parallel with their Messiah, so to speak. And they're saying, no, he's just disappeared. But we know where he is, and he's alive and he's well. But by now, especially today, which was Nowruz, New Year's in Persia, in Iran, this is traditionally when the Iranian leader, even the Islamist Iranian leader, would give a New Year's statement, and there was nothing. There was a written statement, which of course is not a proof of life. We've seen them kissing a cardboard facsimile, a really cheap cardboard facsimile, surprisingly, of the leader to swear allegiance. Everything points to the fact that he's in no condition to be wheeled out in public, and that's why we're not seeing him.
All right. Well, that's a huge fact. And I think until that gets resolved, it's going to be hard to really move forward, because who are we going to negotiate with, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, right. All right. Well, thank you, Dr. David Wormser, Senior Analyst for Middle East Policy at the Center for Security Policy. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. Thank you.
You know, as the U.S. and Israel are taking this decisive action against the radical Islamic Iranian regime, I want to invite you to join us at FRC in interceding in prayer during this critical and spiritually significant time in world history. You just heard how important it really is in the spiritual component. Text Iran to 67742. That's Iran to 67742 to commit to prayer. All right, coming up, we'll be joined by North Carolina Congressman Mark Harris to discuss the latest on Capitol Hill. Don't go away.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people
to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth
the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature
and of nature's God entitle them.
A decent respect to the opinions of mankind
requires that they should declare the causes
which impel them to the separation.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
That all men are created equal.
That they're endowed by their Creator
with certain unalienable rights.
That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
That to secure these rights,
governments are instituted among men,
deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th birthday, America.
May God bless America.
You see, America has freedom for a purpose. The question is, are we living by that purpose today? See, the founders understood we as a nation would be accountable to God for what He had granted to us. They sought freedom for a purpose, and that freedom was given to us as a nation for that same purpose, to serve God, to honor Him, and to live as a people under His authority.
At the 2026 National Gathering for Prayer and Repentance in Washington, D.C., members of Congress, state leaders, evangelical leaders, and intercessors from across the nation united as one voice in prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gathering. We do repent, and we ask for your continued favor and blessing over our nation, even when we don't deserve it.
I thank you that because of the shed blood and the glorious righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, a sinner such as myself can boldly approach your throne. You said that you help the humble, and we're asking just now that you would help us, Lord.
While our God is marching.
Pray that you humble us, help us to follow after you with all our hearts so that we can see righteousness exalted in this nation and this nation restored to you. We know that it's not by our power, it's not by our might, but it's by your Spirit.
Freedom has a name. His name is Jesus. And freedom has a purpose. It is to honor and glorify you. We pray that we would return to that purpose. Amen.
Washington Watch. I'm Casey Harper, your guest host for today. This weekend will be a rare one. It's a working weekend in the Senate, as Majority Leader John Thune keeps senators in D.C. for the next few days to continue floor debates on the Save America Act. Now, and if the Department of Homeland Security is still shut down for another week, senators may have to work through the following weekend as well, something they won't be happy about as they approach their two-week scheduled recess. So how might all this shake out? When is the government going to reopen? Well, joining us now to discuss is Congressman Mark Harris. He's a member of the House Education and Workforce Committee. He also represents the 8th Congressional District of North Carolina. Congressman Harris, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hey, Casey, it's great to be with you. Thank you for having me.
Well, it's great to have you because this is the time to talk to you. You're the guy for this. This week, you joined with some of your Republican colleagues in sending a letter to Leader Thune. And in that letter, you let him know that until they pass the Save America Act, you will be voting no on any Senate bills that come to the House floor. You took a strong stance on this. Why is that?
Well, Casey, because I just really believe the Save America Act is absolutely critical to where we are in our nation. I mean, this is something that is so simple. It is so crystal clear that the fact that we're asking people to understand that you must have proof of citizenship in order to register to vote in a federal election, that's number one. And number two, you just have to show a photo ID to prove that you are who you say you are when you go to vote. It's that simple. It's that clear. And that's all we're asking for. The American people, overwhelmingly, I think some 71% of Democrats, 95% of Republicans, more than 80% overall, want to see this passed into law. And so we're just urging the Senate not to let their own rules and their own decorum that they try to follow over there get in the way of doing what we promised the American people we were going to do. And so this is critical. And so we're doing everything we can to let them know how serious this moment is.
Yeah, I won't be surprised if more Republicans join you in the stand you've taken. And you're right about the polling. Depending on which part of the bill, 70, 80, 85% of Americans support it. So it's not very controversial in America, but it's seemingly very controversial in the Senate. Now, I've heard that tomorrow there will be a cloture vote on the First Amendment to the Save America Act, which would add two provisions on the transgender issue. Can you tell us about these? These seem like common sense provisions, aren't they?
Well, they are common sense provisions, and I think that people will continue to step up. One of the things that the president made very clear when he was talking about the Save America Act is he wanted to see more provisions put into it, actually, that would basically just say that, again, what we've already passed in the House, that we don't want to see transgender surgeries done on minors. And also, the president wanted us to include that we would say that we didn't want to see men in women's sports. Again, issues that to the general American public, they recognize this as just being common sense provisions. And I think that will be another opportunity to see some things happen. I'm very thankful for the senators that are working with Senator Thune in trying to get this across the finish line. Again, I think the American people are wanting to see the Senate work. Kudos to him for making it work. And we're going to see what happens as we go forward.
I mean, speaking of more polling, I mean, the polling for those transgender issues is even stronger than the ones we mentioned before. But I want to turn to another fight on Capitol Hill, the one funding for the Department of Homeland Security. Top Senate appropriators and centrist dealmakers met with White House border czar Tom Homan yesterday, but it still doesn't look like they have an agreement. Congressman, what are you hearing on the reopening of the government?
Well, they don't have an agreement because Chuck Schumer has not decided yet that he's ready to give up this charade that he is doing that is actually holding the American people hostage. And so it's very frustrating. The White House sent a letter I saw earlier this week of some things that they were willing to do, expanding the use of the body cameras that they had, preserving the things that were found in body camera for congressional overview, having more overview of the detention centers and so on. There were about six items that were in that letter. So again, in good faith, the White House has been trying to get Democrats to move on this. We in the House, we have passed bills now multiple times, sending them over to the Senate to fund the Department of Homeland Security. Listen, Casey, we don't know what sleeper cells could be in this country that have come over from all over the world that came in through Biden's border crossing that he threw open in the southern border. And so we don't know who all's here. And at this time, in the midst of this conflict going on in Iran, for us to not have Homeland Security operating at its maximum level, it's ridiculous. And I really believe the American people are understanding. This is Chuck Schumer's playbook. This is a page out of that playbook. And they've got to be held responsible for just playing with the safety of American people.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. You know, to be honest, when I hear Democrats and see how they're moving the goalposts, it feels like they may not want to open the government, regardless of the deal.
That's exactly how it sounds, because, again, look, we've changed leaders. I mean, Mark Wayne Mullen is now going through confirmation process and will be voted on, hopefully, by the Senate in the coming week. And we got new leadership there. Again, as I mentioned, the White House, in good faith, is trying to help them understand what we will not do, but what we are willing to do to try to help. It's time for a new start at Department of Homeland Security, but getting the funding open, when we think about our Coast Guard, when we think about our TSA agents, when we think about Secret Service, when we think about all of these folks that are missing paychecks, listen, even the Billy Graham Association, I was very thankful for, I just heard about yesterday, actually is serving lunch to TSA workers, I think in Charlotte and Greensboro Airport, to try to help them during this time that they're facing. So it's a mess.
Well, it's good to see them step up. While we have you, just want to ask you quickly about your bill, which I found very interesting, the Homeschool Graduation Recognition Act. It just passed the House a couple weeks ago. About 30 seconds. Why did you stand up for homeschooling? Why did you stand up on this issue?
Well, listen, nobody should be discriminated against when it comes to higher education. And it was brought to my attention through the Homeschool Legal Defense Fund that there was a serious issue that was causing homeschoolers to have to jump through all kinds of hoops occasionally when they were going to be admitted to these colleges. Mm-hmm. And so what this basically did is it helped correct something that needed to be corrected in a heading, and I'm very grateful for it, and hopefully is going to put an end to any discrimination that homeschool students will face when getting aid to go to college.
Well, thank you. I'm glad you're doing it. North Carolina Congressman Mark Harris. We'll be right back after this.
I think all people really need to have this type of education.
Well, I can tell you that it's been an amazing course, period.
I think this course is a reminder that a biblical worldview should really impact everything. It impacts our government from the federal to the state to the local. It should impact what we're doing with our families and with our work.
God and Government is a video-driven, Bible-based training course from Family Research Council that explores the connection between biblical principles and American government. In this six-session video series, FRC President Tony Perkins equips participants with a practical understanding of civil government from a biblical worldview.
I would encourage all people to take it. I almost wish I would have took it earlier. That I could have taught my kids this.
I wish I had known these things when we were homeschooling, because I think children and my adults now would just greatly be influenced by that information.
So I'm an attorney, and for me, it gives me some direct practical knowledge of what I can do to try to impact my legal community, to make better legislation, to try to encourage legislators to make choices that have a biblical worldview, which is what we really want.
Any pastor would benefit from taking this course because we are dual citizens, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we're also citizens of this great land, and that comes with responsibility.
Even as someone who has been involved in these types of issues for a while, you're learning little bits and pieces of new stuff all the time, but it's also approachable enough that newer people, younger people, high school, college students, they can really glean something from this. So I would encourage everybody to take this course, whether it's the videos, whether it's doing it in person. Bring your Bible study group through it, bring your homeschool group through it, and equip yourself for these challenging days ahead.
View the course at frc.org/God and Government or on the Stand Firm app.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Casey Harper, your guest host for today. Yesterday, the U.S. Department for Health and Human Services announced the launch of investigations. 13 states are now under investigation that have allegedly been coercing healthcare entities to provide coverage of, or just outright pay for, abortions. That's right. Now, this comes despite religious or moral objections that they may have. Now, the latest move builds on HHS's recent efforts to enforce conscience rights, or just to protect human life. Now, it gives hope to pro-lifers who have been pushing back against government officials that try to force a pro-abortion agenda on them, including the clients of our next guest. Joining us now to discuss is Matt Sharp. He's a senior counsel with Alliance Defending Freedom, where he is the director of the Center for Public Policy. Matt, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Great. Thanks for having me on.
Sure thing. So at the center of this development is really a federal healthcare conscience law called the Weldon Amendment. So can you explain that provision, give us some background, and then how have these states just been disregarding it all this time?
You know, for years, we have had strong conscience protections in federal law because Congress recognized that there was a risk that federal dollars could be used to force doctors to perform abortions, healthcare providers to pay for them, or even churches and others that want to provide good healthcare to their employees to cover these things as part of the services and benefits they give to their customer, to their employees. And so the Congress passed several amendments. One of them is the Weldon Amendment that makes sure that no federal dollars are being used by a state or other entity to discriminate against someone because they don't want to provide or participate in abortions or pay for abortions. But we've unfortunately seen lots of states ignore this. And we have a case that's been going on for over 6 years now in Washington State, where the state is trying to force a church to pay for abortions as part of its healthcare coverage for its employees.
Wait, forcing churches to pay for abortions. Did I hear you right?
Absolutely. And we're talking about a church that is extremely pro-life. They've constantly poured into the life community in their area. They teach about it. They preach about it. And yet here's the state telling them, because you want to provide health care for your employees, because you want to make sure you're covering, you know, cancer treatments and other health issues, you also have to pay for abortions as part of it. And that directly conflicts with this church's pro-life beliefs, with the biblical teachings that they adhere to about the sanctity of life. And unfortunately, rather than the federal government backing them, under the Biden administration was actually sort of taking the side of Washington and telling them, yes, you can require this church to pay for abortions as part of its health care coverage for its employees.
Well, I'm very glad to see HHS taking a bold pro-life stance here. I mean, there's some other areas I'm eagerly waiting for them to do the same, like mifepristone, but this is definitely just a clear win for the pro-life community, right? No other aspect to this?
No, it is a great win to see the federal government taking conscience rights seriously, because it's not just our case in Washington. We've got many in other states. We've got another one in Michigan where a pro-life organization is likewise being told by the state of Michigan that they have to cover abortions in their healthcare services. And so it's just ridiculous that a pro-life organization that exists to provide alternatives to abortion to save lives is then had to turn around and in their healthcare coverage pay for the very things that are contrary to their mission. So to see the Trump administration take this issue seriously and start putting states on notice, these 13 states, which do include Washington State, which is the one trying to force the church, Cedar Park, to pay for abortions in their healthcare coverage, that's a big win for the life movement. It's a big win for conscience. Because at the end of the day, I think we can all agree, no one should ever be forced to pay for abortions if they have deeply held religious and moral objections to abortion. That ought to be something we can all agree on. It's why Congress has passed the Weldon Amendment and others like them again and again and again. But we've got to take it seriously, and glad to see the Trump administration and HHS doing so.
Well, and I'm glad as well. What's kind of amazing to me, though, is I thought we'd already sort of settled this. I mean, we've had case after case. There's already a law in the books, as you said. I mean, there was the Hobby Lobby case. There's Little Sisters of the Poor. Haven't the courts and the Supreme Court and in federal law litigated this again and again? And if so, how did the Biden administration get away with those 4 years of allowing discrimination against churches?
You're absolutely right. I mean, we've had multiple Supreme Court decisions saying that you can't force these companies to pay for this. But what the Biden administration did was take a very narrow interpretation of the Weldon Amendment, the one that says government dollars can't be used to discriminate against someone that doesn't want to pay for abortion. And what they said is, well, that only applies to the actual healthcare provider, so like the hospital or doctor, or it only applies to the insurance company that actually issues the insurance plan, but it doesn't apply to the church or nonprofit or other organization that actually signs up for the healthcare program, that pays for the insurance for their employees. We're not going to cover them. Their conscience doesn't matter. And so that was the interpretation that they took that was resulting in Washington and Michigan and these other states forcing religious or pro-life organizations to include abortion coverage in their insurance programs. So what the Trump administration did was say, no, that's the wrong interpretation. When we say we protect conscience for everyone sort of that's in the healthcare stream of providing services, that's all the way from the doctor to the employer, to the church, to the nonprofit that pays for and gives those services, insurance services to their employees. So this is a common sense interpretation. It's what it should have always been. But we see how the Biden administration and others like it have taken these very narrow interpretations to try and make conscience as narrow as it can possibly be.
All right, Matt. Sounds like a group of liberal lawyers got in a room and found a way around it, which is not the first time something like that has happened. Matt Sharp, director of the Center for Public Policy at Alliance Defending Freedom. I really appreciate it. Thanks for coming on.
Thanks for having me.
Folks, this is a big win, but we've got to keep the pressure up and the prayer up on mifepristone. This is the defining life issue of our generation, so please join me in praying for that. And please also stick around for our Biblical Worldview panel coming up right after this.
We have state leaders that want to keep the deadly drugs out of their states. Maybe if these abortion pills were coming by boat, the administration would change its tactics. It's time to respect the rights of the states, and it's time to end death by mail.
Family Research Council President Tony Perkins, alongside Senator Lindsey Graham, led a press conference on Capitol Hill, urging the Trump administration to end the Biden-era policies that have allowed dangerous abortion drugs to be shipped across state lines. They were joined by state attorneys general, pro-life advocates, and multiple Republican congressmen.
There are more abortions today in the United States than when Roe versus Wade was the law of the land. And why is that? It's because of the chemical abortion drug mifepristone. Nearly 70% of the abortions that are committed in the United States today are committed because of mifepristone.
The federal government is allowing a chemical abortion pill to be sent through the mail that wipes out every state unborn protection law in the land.
It's harder to ship alcohol in this country than it is to ship the abortion pill, and that should never be the case.
This is a drug that takes the life of every child, so there is always a death that's involved in this drug, but is also incredibly dangerous for the mom as well. We think that we should require a doctor to be able to get access to this drug.
As a doctor, I think it's essential that there be human contact before the pill is prescribed.
It's not about a national abortion ban. It's about validating Dobbs and preventing other states from nullifying the legislative policy choices that have been made by our states and facilitating the illegal, unethical, and dangerous drug trafficking of abortion pills into our states without any medical oversight whatsoever.
We can simply fix this if we have the courage to do it. So what are all of us telling the administration? You've been a great pro-life president, Mr. President. It's now time to deal with this issue.
We want to protect life, and we want to give voice to the American people and their right to protect life, state by state, city by city, and yes, here in the United States Congress. That's what this fight is about.
Let your voice be heard. Text LIFE to 67742. Sign the petition. Tell the Trump administration to act.
The Stand Firm app brings trusted Family Research Council resources together in one place. Stay informed with news articles from the Washington Stand, watch interviews from Washington Watch, explore courses produced by FRC, and find many other resources to equip you to engage culture and government from a biblical perspective. Download the Stand Firm app today by texting APP to 67742 or by searching for Stand Firm in your app store.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Casey Harper, your guest host for today. Thanks for tuning in. Now, before we go into this final segment, we want to give you an update on FRC's new Pray, Vote, Stand Chapters initiative. This is really important. This initiative equips Christians to engage prayerfully, biblically, and locally. We have 15 new local chapters, and we want to congratulate them. All right, so I'm going to read them off here. The new chapters: Bibb County, Georgia; Greater Athens, Georgia; North Hall County, Georgia; Kootenai County, Idaho; Madison County, Illinois; East Baton Rouge Parish, Louisiana; St. Joseph County, Michigan; St. Louis County, Missouri; Westchester County, New York; Cass County, North Dakota; East Scioto County, Ohio; and not to be outdone, West Scioto County, Ohio joined as well. We also have Washington County, Ohio; King County, Washington; Spokane County, Washington. So, man, this is amazing. This is just the first fruits of many, many more to come. And congratulations to all these new chapters. We're very excited to have you join us in this important initiative. If you'd like more information on the chapters and how you can start or join one, text CHAPTERS to 67742. That's CHAPTERS to 67742. Or go to frc.org/chapters. All right, well, it has been a busy week in our nation's capital, to say the least. And many of the headlines that popped up intersect with FRC's core values of faith, family, and freedom. So we want to discuss some of them in our weekly worldview segment to close out the program for the week. Joining us now to discuss is Dr. David Clausen. He's the director of the Center for Biblical Worldview at FRC and author of Life After Roe: Equipping Christians in the Fight for Life Today. Dr. Clausen, thanks for joining me today, and as always, happy Friday.
Happy Friday. Great to be with you, Casey.
Absolutely. Well, let's dive in here. We have a lot of topics. This is a great segment. Starting, though, with a development involving life and conscience rights. We just talked about this, David, but I want you to provide the biblical perspective. So the Department of Health and Human Services announced yesterday that they're now investigating more than a dozen states for allegedly pressuring healthcare providers to participate in abortions. Now, as we went into in the last segment, this was illegal all along, but they were apparently still doing it. Let me ask you, what's at stake in this investigation, and why should Americans care about protecting conscience rights in medicine if they're not a doctor, say?
God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Mm-hmm. That's how the Baptist Faith and Message begins its section on religious freedom. And what's at stake is the conscience rights of doctors and nurses and medical personnel, hospitals, insurers, on whether or not they can be coerced or forced to go against their moral, ethical, and religious convictions on the issue of abortion. And so I am so grateful, Casey, your last guest talked about this, that HHS has opened this investigation into 13 states for potentially violating the Weldon Amendment. Just to be clear, the Weldon Amendment, again, it prohibits discrimination against healthcare providers who don't want to provide, pay for, or cover, or even refer for abortion. And this is not a new provision. It dates back actually to 2005. And so at the end of the day, you ask what's at stake. What's at stake is freedom of conscience. In a free society, no one should be forced to choose between their profession and their faith, especially on an issue as serious as the taking of unborn life. And so I commend HHS, the Office of Civil Rights, and I think this is important. We should continue to follow this. I will say one other thing, Casey, is it's interesting to note that when you look at these 13 states, many of them are led by Democratic governors with clear presidential aspirations. Mm-hmm. Gavin Newsom from California, J.B. Pritzker of Illinois, Wes Moore of Maryland. And this really does get to the deep worldview divide that surrounds this issue of abortion. And the fact that these states are apparently willing to violate federal law to promote abortion, again, it shows that the worldview divide is deep. And those of us who are in this for the fight for life, well, we're going to be in it for the long haul.
Oh, but David, haven't you heard that killing babies in the womb is simply health care? I don't know if you got that talking point yet that we're hearing from the left. I mean, it's pretty it's hard to take seriously, I'll say that. But from your perspective, I want to ask you, drill down on this. Where do we draw the line between government mandates and protecting the moral convictions of doctors and nurses? Because this issue doesn't have too much gray area, but there can be gray area on the issue of conscience.
Casey, as a Christian, we need to be clear. Abortion is never health care. In no morally sane universe is it health care. And so when we hear folks on the other side make that argument, we just need to be clear. Abortion, which is the taking of innocent life, is never health care. A rightly ordered government, think Romans 13, exists to protect and preserve life. I would say at the very minimum, government should make sure that it is not in the business of coercing people to violate their conscience. That's at the absolute minimum. But I would just say, again, we shouldn't be surprised if you look at the list of states. These are states, actually, I think almost all of them are a part of a coalition that formed after Roe v. Wade was overturned, where they actually are coordinating not just to protect abortion access, but to expand it through executive orders, through regulations, through passing of legislation. And so, again, this is the kind of advocacy that you would expect when you have a worldview that views abortion almost as a sacrament, as a moral good, rather than the moral evil and tragedy that it actually is.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the idea that there's this inner voice inside of you called the conscience that tells you right from wrong, and that you will actually be judged based on how you respond to it. It's a very Christian idea. It's been foundational to our civilization, to American society, and it's seemingly under attack more and more. But I want to turn to another issue, similar in many ways, the issue of transgenderism, David. Mm. Now, we saw several headlines related to this, including the Department of Justice's warning just this week to New York's Attorney General over her fight with a hospital that shut down its transgender youth health program. We're seeing that more and more, and it's great news. But this AG's response is baffling to me. What does this move by the DOJ signal about how the federal government is going to approach this issue going forward?
The Department of Justice is making it clear that they intend to enforce federal law. And President Trump from day one has been clear. He said this in his inaugural address in the Capitol Rotunda, that there are two genders. And then he's followed that up with substantial executive orders that prohibit anyone from receiving federal funding who provides these so-called gender-affirming care, these gender transition procedures, actual physical surgeries, cross-sex hormones, puberty blockers. And I believe that the hospital in this situation in New York is NYU, and they are seeking to align themselves with federal law, with the executive order, and yet they are being threatened by Letitia James, New York's attorney general. And so I'm grateful that the DOJ is stepping up in a significant way and saying we are going to enforce federal law, and if you're going to try to bully or coerce this hospital to reopen what it was doing in this gender-affirming care area, which, of course, what a euphemism, gender-affirming care. This is, again, these irreversible surgeries. Even major medical associations are backing away from their previous position, Casey. And so, again, you asked the question. I think this just ultimately reflects a growing consensus that these surgeries are serious. They're irreversible. They're dangerous. The science actually does not support them. And I think it suggests what the DOJ is doing is that we are entering a new era where states are going to face more scrutiny if they try to mandate these procedures. And again, I feel that there's momentum. Even just a couple of weeks ago, the president in his State of the Union highlighted this issue. He highlighted a deed transitioner, Sage Blair, who was sitting in the balcony. We have major medical associations now that are reversing their position. And we've also seen the first settlement of a deed transitioner who won money. A jury awarded her money when she sued her psychologist and doctor. So I see real momentum on the side of sanity. And for those of us with a biblical worldview rooted in Genesis 1 and 2, this is welcome news.
You know, it's kind of amazing. I'm seeing this pattern where many on the left, you say something and they say, well, that's not happening. So you say the transgender, you know, the youth are getting these transgender surgeries that are very dangerous, and they say, that's not happening. And then when you try to ban it, they sue so they can keep doing it. But I thought it wasn't happening. And the same is true for third trimester abortion. When you talk about later abortions, the left will say that's not happening. But now we're seeing in places like Virginia and elsewhere, they're pushing third trimester abortion protection. So they can't have their cake and eat it too. But one more thing on the transgender issue here, David, because the Save America Act has actually brought this back to the forefront. So there's new attention on the topic because this legislation, the Save America Act, includes provisions addressing it. Now, we have a clip here from Senate Majority Leader John Thune, and here's what he said on the floor this week.
Common sense measures, Mr. President, require proof of citizenship to register to vote, require a photo ID at the polls, protect women's sports from being hijacked by biological males, and protect teenagers from life-altering, irreversible gender transition procedures.
David, the polling shows that all those issues he listed are very popular with Americans. Why do you think this issue is resonating so strongly with so many Americans right now?
Yeah, so the Save America Act is, of course, the centerpiece of the Republican agenda this term as far as safeguarding our elections. This is an issue that President Trump cares deeply about going back at least 6 years. This is the GOP majority has made this an issue. It's already passed the House of Representatives. And I think the polls I've seen show it's at least 80% support. And so I'm actually grateful. I think it was Eric Schmidt who's introduced an amendment that, in addition to safeguarding our elections, would do two additional things. And the majority leader mentioned that a provision to make sure that biological men cannot compete against women in sports, as well as protecting children from what are, frankly, we should just call them what they are, transgender mutilation surgeries. And, of course, this is what the president ran on, and so I think it's appropriate that Republican senators are trying to pass this, Casey. I think from a worldview perspective, going kind of a level deeper than just the law, those last two items, the sports issue and the minor children issue, these are deeply important. As Christians, we know that God made us male and female. I was reading again earlier that the Baptist Faith and Message, it talks about this. It says this, and I think this is a helpful word for our moment. Baptist Faith and Message says that man is the special creation of God made in his own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. And I think that's helpful when we were framing this issue. The issue of protecting women in sports, the issue of protecting children from these surgeries. Casey, when you boil it down, this gets to the very issue of ontology. This gets to the issue of being. This is an issue of anthropology. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And of course, we've talked about these issues at length. And when it comes to the Save America Act, I think it's really important to safeguard our elections. But with these additional provisions, it makes it even a more serious bill for those of us who are Christians, because again, these issues get to the basic issues of ontology. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And are our laws going to recognize what God has written actually in creation order?
Well said, David. And I think one side of this that hasn't been discussed as much is the team camaraderie side. When you talk about women, fairness in women's sports, gender, you're talking about ontology, becoming who you are, you discover those things really as a teenager. You come into puberty, you come into what does it mean to be a man, what does it mean to be a woman, and you discover that with your peers. And we're seeing more and more young women in particular complain that the transgender issue has so divided their sports teams that they've lost a sense of camaraderie. They've lost the very thing that you want your kid to get most out of sports, which is teamwork, the ability to work together, to work hard, to be a part of something, and that's being stolen. That's just an angle I hadn't really thought of, to be honest. I've thought of the fairness issue because, of course, it's unfair to women to have to play against men, and I've thought of the safety issue because we've seen girls who have been hurt playing against men, which makes sense. But it's more than that. We're seeing that this has more consequences. Even just the very experience of bonding and becoming a woman or becoming a young man has been sort of marred by all this controversy, hasn't it?
It has. And I would say this. We've all heard it said ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. Mm-hmm. And when it comes to transgender ideology, you referenced the safety issue. You recognize the injury issue. Southern Baptist Convention last year, I met Riley Gaines in an event we both spoke at, and she described the physical damage that she's seen occur to female athletes. She talked about the psychological and emotional aspect of this. And again, this gets to the issue of fairness. And even Gavin Newsom last year, when he was talking to Charlie Kirk, admitted the unfairness that's at the root of this issue. So I think this is important. Again, I think there's momentum on the side of sanity. But again, as Christians, to your point, we recognize that ultimately this is an even deeper issue than I think the broader culture and the broader society realizes. Because again, this ultimately gets to the issue of what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And again, as Christians, fundamentally, we reject transgender ideology because it's a subversion of the way God actually created the world.
All right, David, we're running low on time, and I want to get you to weigh in on one more topic that's been in the news, pretty controversial. Secretary of War Pete Hegseth recently called on Americans to pray for U.S. troops, somehow controversial now. Some media outlets are criticizing him for that. Actually, we have a clip. Here's what Secretary Hegseth actually said.
May Almighty God continue to bless our troops in this fight. And again, to the American people, please pray for them every day, on bended knee, with your family, in your schools, in your churches, in the name of Jesus Christ.
David, that sounds like a great prayer to me. About a minute left. How have we got to the point where this is controversial?
It shows us where our culture is, that even using that basic Christian language is now seen as suspect. I think it was the CBS anchor who tweeted that and was just, expressing shock that someone would say something like this. I think it's revealing, Casey, on many levels. And what's also important, we need to bring back historical literacy. What he said has been parroted by leaders, presidents, leaders of our armed forces for years. It shouldn't be controversial. And I just say, I echo what Secretary of War Hegseth says. We should be praying for the president for wisdom, discernment. We should be praying for the safety and protection of our armed forces. I do it every night. My prayer is that other Americans would join us in beseeching the Lord for the protection and for wisdom, because this is an important issue.
Amen. It's time to be praying now for our troops more than ever, of course. All right. Thank you, Dr. David Clausen, Director of FRC Center for Biblical Worldview.
Thank you, Casey.
All right, folks, I want to leave you with Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's time to remember that the Lord is always with you, and we have to be strong and courageous in these times.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. To support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please text GIVE to 67742. That's GIVE to 67742. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information, please visit TonyPerkins.com.